Well, did you survive Friday? Did you have questions? You have questions that weren't answered in class?
Yeah.
You know what? I should have grabbed them. I think the tests are in my box this morning.
Yeah.
Do you want to go get them? Okay, go ahead and run. Would you like to go? You have some questions? Go ahead, Gib. Gil. They're in my box. Just grab the whole folder. Bring the whole thing. Glory to God. Yep, I was privileged to have quite a marvelous ministry on Thursday and Friday. It was really priceless. I don't know as I should speak about it yet, but someday I will. Really priceless. Important to the whole body, really. That was really important. I can say this, that it was with Jan Cole. And God has done miracles in her life. She is in such a good place. God has done miracles in her life. It is so amazing. I mean, just the parallels of what God is showing her and dealing in her life. It's just so wonderful. Really, really proud of that girl. Really, really. She's a very wonderful woman and really precious saint. My wife and I had just a marvelous time with her. Really a gift. Really a gift. She's a real gift. Real gift, really. Okay. Oh, we're going to talk about the test. Pardon? Thanks. Yeah, so you couldn't shout me down, right? And here I am giving you a chance anyway. I don't know what's happening to me. I'm getting soft in my old age. Okay. Well, so, while Gilbert brings the test, what were some of your questions? Shannon. Okay, good question. Okay, here it is. Do you want your tests back? Do you want to look at them real quick?
Sure. Yeah, okay, you can if you want. Gilbert and Melissa, maybe just pass some of them back real quick.
Okay, the question you're talking about, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the question. What are among the things one must have done to have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Attacking the work of God? Yeah. So that would be checked. Using the term Holy Spirit and cursing? No. They don't have to have used the term in cursing, but just attacking the Word of God, the work of God. Thirdly, ascribing God's work to the devil? Yes. That's what I see as part of it, according to Scripture. And according to the example, and according to my understanding of what that is, that's what I taught in class, that this must be part of it. If you're still ascribing God's work to God, you know, if everything is real clear, then you have not entered into darkness. You have not rejected God and entered into darkness. Rejected all the past knowledge and information of God that one had? No. You don't have to reject it all. A person that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will still accept some things. I mean, he still accepts some of the knowledge of God that he had. He just now blasphemes it. He speaks injuriously against it and is attacking it. Experienced God to a fullness so that one's rejection of him was with full knowledge? Yes. Yeah, you must have done that too. So these are all things that are part of it. F, backslid at least once before and have come back to God before finally rejecting him? No, doesn't have anything to do with it. G, lived under condemnation and Satan's control as a Christian? No. You don't have to have done that either. So those things are not required, but those other three are. You should. Attacking the Holy Spirit was. Ascribing God's work to the devil was. And experiencing God to a fullness, so that one's rejection of Him was with full knowledge. Yes. So those things are all a part of it, and that's why they should have been checked. Okay. Of course not. Because look at the question. What are among the things one must have done to have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Now, everybody that's attacked the work of God has not. Everybody that has ascribed God's work to the devil has not. That's just among the things that he would have done. To reject Him with full knowledge, that one... In general, if you do that, you have done it. But, it depends on the degree. Because there are some that have turned against God with full knowledge that they were turning against God. But see, these other things must also be a part of it. So in a sense, none of these are complete in itself. They're all just part of the package. And if you've done one part of the package, that does not mean you blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Pardon me? Well, yeah, what are among the things one must have done to have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? So these would be among the things that you must have done.
Are you saying
that the unforgivable sin? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But see, you have to have the whole package. Let me just, give other examples. A false prophet will prophesy falsely. But not everybody that's prophesied falsely is a false prophet. One who is blasphemed against the Holy Spirit will have attacked the work of God. But everybody that's attacked the Word of God is not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. See, the same point. I could go on and on with examples of that. Okay, let me diagram it, Stan. This right here constitutes a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in it, there are several compartments of things that you do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. For sake of argument, there's 6 things that you must do in order to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. If you've done 3 and 4, have you done it? No. That's all I'm saying. And so what I did is I gave a test question. And let's just say there's 3 things. Let's say there's 3 for the sake of my paper. There's 3 things that you do to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I just put those 3 things down. And you had to check them off. I did not say that one of these constitutes everything that must have been done. I said, what are among the things that one must have done in order to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? And I put these down, and you had to check this one, and this one. But each one in itself would not constitute it. Because, remember what I said? I said, one who has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, his heart will be hard. But not everybody that has a hard heart has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I also said that one who has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit will not turn back to God. But there are other people who will not turn to God, not turn back to God. But they haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You got it?
No.
Who doesn't understand what I'm saying? No kidding. Am I making this clear? I think I'm making it really clear. Let me do it another way. Hey, brother Stan, you own a car. Do you own a car? Does that make you a car thief?
No, I didn't steal it.
Okay, but a car thief has cars in his possession. Okay. I'm just showing you that in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there are several things that one will do. that all make up the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin. In order to have committed a sin that is unforgivable, you must have done these few things. That will be a part of it. But somebody could have committed one of those things and not have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit.
I guess where I'm confused is that I think that in my notes, and I think that you were emphasizing two things to commit the unforgivable sin. One was to reject God in full knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
I think that is one last one.
That's letter E. Mm-hmm. I also mentioned in my notes that in order to have committed it, you would have had to have attacked the work of God. It's not somebody who just rejects God and it just kind of smolders somewhere.
But that's with the full knowledge of God's work and gifts within and the Spirit working within you. Because I think you were saying that people who haven't had that, haven't gone into those things, haven't tasted the good things, can't be in a position where they can.
Exactly. Exactly. That's absolutely right.
And I just get the idea that these things don't fit because I have done these things on a regular basis. These other things.
But notice the question. Maybe the problem here is just the wording of the question. The question is not which one of these things constitutes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's not what the question is. The question is, what are among the things one must have done to have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? What are among the things? One of them could be hardened your heart. There are people that, and if that were down there, you should have checked it. But there are people that have hardened their heart and have not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because they did it for other reasons. So that's why you should have checked A and C. So what you probably did is you just checked E and not A and C, right?
Doesn't to blaspheme mean they have lost their eternal life?
Yes, they have no forgiveness. Exactly. And blasphemy is injurious speech. So that's why you have to have attacked the work of God. And then in the example in the Scripture, what we see Jesus describing, not only in Hebrews, let's see, not only in Matthew 12, but also in Hebrews 10, where it talks about he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He counted it unholy. There is a rejection, there is an attack. It's ascribing the work of God to the devil, see? And so that's why you have to check C also. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Now, I may have failed somewhat in making this real clear in class. I don't know. If I failed on that, I'm sorry. But this is the understanding, and that's what the question does ask, and so I really can't rescind on the question. And okay, any other questions? D, rejected all the past knowledge and information of God that one had. You don't reject all the information.
That's not considered
blasphemy. No, one can commit, in my understanding, one could commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and still accept certain facts. He could still say that God created the heavens and the earth. He could still say, I mean, there could be some, you know, another, I'm just talking about some knowledge, some facts, some information that he would still be acceptable to, and yet still have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not like he just takes 180 on every single thing. And that, see, normally the devil does do that because it's more deceptive that way. He'll have somebody who is has turned against God still agree on issues, certain issues. But they're just totally hardened. They blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They just, you know. The demons, in a sense, they have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They believe that God is one. They believe that God is one and they tremble. Yeah.
Could
That's the one I was talking about. No. No, it's not. You don't reject all the past knowledge and information of God that you had. Yeah, and information. Like I said, the demons believe that God is one. They don't reject all the past knowledge of God they ever had. They have just set their heart against God, and they just ascribe His work to the devil. That is, they turn it and make it an unholy thing. Well, that's part of it. But yeah, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's where in full knowledge. But that doesn't mean that they don't agree with anything that they used to believe. They may agree with several major aspects that they used to believe and still have committed that sin. See, it's not like a person just all of a sudden becomes a, you know, and they don't agree with anything they ever knew. No. They may still agree on certain points. They may still say that the Bible was given by inspiration of God in general. They may still say that. Saintness, let's see, how do they treat it? In many Satanistic circles, they ascribe the Bible to God. They don't reject every bit of information, see. I remember covering that in class. I remember at least mentioning it in class. Okay, look past the word knowledge. Look at information. Do they reject all the information about God that they had? All the information of God?
The question says they do.
Yeah, and I'm saying don't check it.
Well, I don't understand why you shouldn't check it. I'm going to check it.
The reason why I checked it was because they rejected all the knowledge that they had, and they just threw it out, rejected it.
All the past knowledge and information of God that he had. That includes information. That includes facts, statistics, figures, different types of convictions. I already mentioned some. You know, like demons, they still believe God is one. A man could still believe the Bible was, you know, God inspired different ones, and he would twist it though. He would interpret it differently. He would, you know, in his mind, having rejected God with full knowledge and just turn him away, he would blaspheme it, even though he still accepted facts about it. Do you see what I'm saying? Like a good example. Remember this guy I told you about on the job that I talked with that scared me?
Yeah.
He still knew a lot of scripture. He still had he had right interpretations of many scriptures. That's what was so scary about it, because he had rejected it. He was totally set against it. He was willing, you know, but see, what made me wonder is because he was not actively attacking, although he did. He did attack it. There was constant undermining. There was a constant undermining. And so you understand what I'm saying?
What would you say, number D, what would you say that is?
What would I say that is? There are people that'd be a really hard thing to do if you knew a lot. That would be easy to do if you didn't know much. People that have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit don't do that. They don't do D because they know too much. They still accept a lot of things as truth. They've just blasphemed it. They've set themselves against it. They speak injuriously against it. Okay? But I could see somebody that maybe he learned a little bit about God and just totally, all the information, there is no God, I'm an atheist, da-da-da-da-da. I could see that happening. That isn't a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That guy didn't know much. Well, it depends on other things. See, that is not one of the things that you must have done. You do not have to do letter D in order to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? Yeah, go ahead.
I checked, but I understand what you're saying. In the
Okay, now that's interesting. That brings into question the word reject. Because it still fits. What I am saying is still true, even with the word reject. Now, I gave you an example of where a person committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and he did not do letter D. And so that's why you wouldn't check it. Because I gave an example of a person that knew all of this information and he rejects his personal knowledge of God, but he still believes and holds to a lot of the stuff that he learned. He still acknowledges that God is one. He still acknowledges that the Bible came from God. But he's twisting it all. He perverts it all. All of his information of God is not thrown away. He just blasphemes against it now. He attacks it. And he ascribes it as of the devil. He describes it as being an evil thing. He describes the good of it as being evil. And he attacks it. He may perfectly acknowledge, yes, I know you believe that. Yes, I accept it. Yes, I know. But then attack it. So, he did not do D. He did not reject all the information of God that he had. He just attacked it. He just blasphemed it. He spoke injuriously of it. How many didn't check D? Did not check it? A few brave souls. Why?
I didn't check because when you estimate that the apostles that are important, the false important God, but Christ wasn't true. You know, it's like the Mormon church. Maybe the Christ true.
Why did you check it, Shannon?
Because what you were talking about here, I realized that the person could reject it without. To me, when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it's like they're looking straight in the eyes of God and saying, I know who you are, but I don't accept you. It's like they see all of the love of God, but for some reason they reject it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and see, that's what I've been saying. Because he's looking at God, he's acknowledging those things, and he is speaking against it. He is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's not rejecting the fact that that's God. He's not throwing away all the information he knew. He's not doing that. He's just now set himself against it. Like the demons have. The devil's a good example. He still believes a lot of things about God. And knows certain things to be true, but he has set himself against it and there's no repentance. None. No repentance, because he doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to repent. He is just totally against God. So there's no forgiveness. It's impossible to renew him to repentance because he's made his choice. And so, is that clear? Maybe? It's a good statement. I, as I'm looking at it and I'm hearing you, I'm still not thinking I should change it. And I'm open to that. I mean, you've seen me. Oh boy, good point. And I'll just change that question right now. But I feel like it stands. And I understand. And see, in my mind is just this. How can I teach this more clearly? So I see this as an error in my teaching because I don't see it as an error in the question or in my understanding yet. And I'm not saying that I understand perfectly the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but in all my study and everything that I've heard and what I've heard Don teach on it and the convictions I have in the Word of God, that's how I see it, you know. Yeah.
Okay, this is on number 4, part 1.
Hey, wait a minute.
We're done with this
part. Is there any other question on it? Is there any other question? I hope you get it. And it's good that we talk about this because the purpose of this class is not that I be right in a test. That's not the purpose of this class. The purpose of this class is that you understand the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this particular case. And so if you don't have it, maybe sit on it for a while. Think about what I've said. Consider it. Weigh it. You know. And it's not, and I'm sure for your point too, it's not just a matter of I want my points. It's a matter of why did I get penalized for something that isn't, you know, for something in which I understood, you know. Why did I get penalized? And so I can understand that, and that's where I want us to get, you know, our understanding together so we can really see it. Sometimes it's just misreading the question. Yeah.
I think the key word is all, rejecting all of the information, because mm-hmm. That's what mm-hmm. that people aren't understanding, is that you can reject God, like he was saying, the demons believe that he's one, they still believe basic truth, and they accept part, but they're still blaspheming against the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to reject absolutely everything down to the last iota.
That's right.
To blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. That's what I was going to say. I said, well, how else would I say that? And I thought, well, I'd say throw away. And I thought, well, that's what reject is.
No, that was when I checked it too. But when you said all, then I realized that I made a mistake by not reading it.
Yeah. Okay, good. Brad, section 4.
Yeah, I'm not questioning whether I got it right or wrong.
Section 4? Oh, you mean section 1, number 4?
Number 1, question 4.
Okay.
Now, with Beelzebul, B-U-L, that lesser household god of the Philistines, or was it another? We got Lord of the Flies, and the Lord of the Dung Heap, or something. And it changed, you know, that's a Hebrew.
Oh, you sweetie.
To, you know, screw things up and... That,
okay, all that was this. Beelzebub is the ruler of the unclean spirits. And he was to the Philistines. And the Pharisees basically took that term to describe the devil. And he was, because he was the ruler of the unclean spirits. And so that's what they took. And it was a derogatory term, though, because they hated the Philistines and they hated idolatry. And so they took the term Lord of the Flies and changed one letter on it, and they called it Beelzebul, which is Lord of the Dung. And it was a slam, it was a mockery, it was a sarcasm. But it was referring to the devil, it was referring to the ruler of the unclean spirits. Oh, no. No, he was the chief god of the Philistines. No. No, he was the ruler. He wasn't one of the many demons. And he wasn't invented. It was a title that the Pharisees used to refer to the devil, and it was a slam. And so it was basically a slam on Christ. Back in my diagrams. Here's the Philistines over here. Here's Israel over there. They believe the devil, the prince of the demons, the prince of the spirits. They call him Beelzebub. Over here are the Israelites. They call him Satan. That's what they call him. But to slam the devil... to make fun of him, to be sarcastic, and all of that, they picked up the Philistines' word, and they used it over here, and then they even changed the last letter, which made it Lord of the Dung instead of Lord of the Flies. So that's what they did. But it was referring to the chief god of the Philistines, the ruler of the unclean spirits, and so they used it to describe the devil. Yeah. Okay, part 2, number 5. Question 5. Okay, yes.
Okay,
letter C.
Okay, you wrote, okay, demons of God and under growth, but then changed to third command of growth. I thought I remembered you saying that they could because they touched Jesus by the living God and also Caiaphas by the living.
Not because it was demons, it was because Caiaphas was the high priest. And Jesus was still under the old covenant, and God was still honoring the office of high priest. That had nothing to do. Didn't change him at all. That's what I said. I taught that real clearly. I said, they could have put him under oath up one side and down the other and wouldn't have done a bit of good. The seven sons of Sceva, all their demons in them trying to rule over other demons, didn't do him a bit of good. You know? They can put you under oath all they want and you can just stare them in the face and walk off. Jesus honored the high priest's office. God honored the high priest's office because that's what God had set up. That's what God had established. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Uh-oh. Okay, Melissa? They served Satan? Oh, yeah. They didn't have the name Satan. They were that evil? Oh, they were idolaters. In fact, all the world was. Romans were that evil. Oh, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. Okay, did they have it all clear? Beelzebub was a term for the ruler. And it was to them a god. And he was a god, one of the gods among the others, but he was the chief one. And who was bigger, Beelzebub or Yahweh? They thought Beelzebub was. But they were afraid of Yahweh because of all of Yahweh's trouble. So, no, they didn't have a clear understanding that Yahweh is God, and then all these over here are, you know, and God is above them. No, they're just a bunch of gods, and Yahweh's one of them, and he's one of them. But Beelzebub, he is the ruler.
Can that be explained by that in the Old Testament time, Yahweh was only the God of the Jews, not the God
exactly.
of anybody else?
That's right. And Diana was goddess even at the time of Paul. Diana was goddess of the Ephesians. So they all had their gods. And the Jews had their God. Only the Jews' God said their God was the only God. The heathen didn't say that. They said there are lots of gods. Yeah, still the same, basically. Yeah, all the different worship around the world. It's confusing, though, because now Christianity has come in and the church is a bird of many colors. Catholicism and brands of Protestantism and different cults and so forth. Okay, is that it? Melissa? One more last one.
Part 2, number 1. The centurion servant.
Yeah.
Had a love for his servant, and he didn't treat him as, well, you're just a servant, who cares about you? If you're sick, we'll let you die, and we won't even try to get you healed or go to Jesus, see if he can heal you, we won't try to do anything. He wasn't petty, but the centurion loved his servant and helped him, and therefore he stands out as unique among the way that other people.
Okay, I hear what you're saying. No, not true. Unique insight into the needs of others? No. He just had a compassion. He loved his servant. And that was not contributing to his great faith, necessarily. That wasn't contributing to his great faith. He had great faith because of something else.
Well, that's true. His compassion didn't necessarily...
Exactly. And his compassion showed some other things, but that's not what necessarily contributed to his great faith. He was just a man that had a compassion for a servant. And that was unique insight into the needs of others? No, not really. He may not have had unique insight. It doesn't take unique insight to know that your servant is sick. Yes?
I checked
that
one reason was that I remember he had built a temple.
Yeah, or he built a synagogue. Where is that one? Yeah, I mean, which letter? Oh, B. His unique insight and needs of it? No.
I think, you know, as a heathen, he understood the needs of the Jews to have their synagogue and all that, and that was a need for both heathen and
Jews. It's still not a unique need. inside. But you know what? You know what you've got though. You've got a point. You've got a point in that his compassion was evident. He did have compassion. And as far as a unique insight into the needs of others,
right.
No, see, it doesn't. No. He marveled at him because of his great faith. His statement was, I'm under authority also. That's a good one. That's a good assignment? Oh, that's a good insight. Yeah, but that's not an insight into the needs of others. Hey, you guys are really doing well. The only problem is you haven't convinced me. That's not the needs of others. That was letter D, the understanding of his unworthiness. As far as a unique insight into the needs of others, I don't think it can be proven. He had compassion. And a unique insight, no. And maybe it's kind of a leading question because it talks about needs of others. So you talk about the other. And compassion was evident, but even if that's true, even if that fact is given, that is not, according to that section, what contributed to his great faith. I feel like that was a result, maybe, of his great faith. I think what contributed to it was his humility, and that ties in with his unworthiness and of who Jesus was. That, I think, is what contributed to his faith. Okay, go ahead and turn them in. All your questions are satisfied, maybe. Nothing like a good discussion with my class on why.
Marks are still the same.
Yeah. Yeah, on that particular one, nothing was changed. I really honestly, I don't know if you believe it or not now, but I really honestly am open to, Stan doesn't think I am, but as far as I know. Okay. Hey, like I say, I'm willing to be convinced. And what I think it does show, though, is that I have to teach it a little bit more clearly, maybe. And there's some of the questions, I'll admit, that if you're not really thinking carefully, they can kind of just, when you just read it fast, just check that because you remember something about it. But see, that's not real careful consideration, see. Okay, John chapter 8 and verse 59. And that's part of the goodness about taking a test. It's good. And really, you know, I missed an awful lot of tests in Bible college, questions in Bible college that because I didn't read it as carefully as I should have or because I read a little bit differently. And I'll just tell you this right now. If you had taken some of the tests that I took in Bible college, you'd be all over the map out here. And I'd had to be... there are some of those tests that we had to burn a long time ago because there was a lot of subjectivism in it. What are the best tests? The best tests are really, to be honest with you, essay tests. Because then you can really pull out of the person what they do understand. They're better tests and they're just absolutely horrendous to correct. And it's an impossible task to correct them. The only time you'll really find a lot of essay is when there's a smaller class and they're in upper level studies and you can really deal with each one and you want to deal with their minds. And so like a master's class, everything's essay type. I mean, that's what you're doing all the time. And but for this, we have to go to that which can be hopefully objective and clear and more easily corrected and yet deal with some of the major issues. And so that's a little bit, it's questionable testing. It is. It's questionable. Because in that type of format, some people in their minds do better than others. You know, our minds are really funny. Some person really remembers numbers well. Another person really remembers experiences well. Another person really can relate memory this way. Another person, their memory relates. You know, and we deal differently. Some people are more abstract. Some people are more concrete, systematic. We just have different types of minds. And this objective test definitely gives a benefit towards those that are more systematic, and you know, they're not going by gut level. They're just learning how to take tests. And there is a certain philosophy of learning how to take tests well and all of that. Only God gives the best tests. Because there He sees what you are, and He knows exactly how to put His finger on everything, and He can just perfectly test it. He knows exactly what's there. He knows exactly what to do with it. We're not that way. And so I give you grades, and those grades aren't the absolute indicator. There are some people, there's a guy right now, precious brother, sweet man of God, who is a C-plus student in Bible college. God's wonderfully used this brother. His mind just didn't function in that area. He's a super organizer, though, in other areas. Super organizer, disciplined, a lot of diligence in his life. C-plus student. He never did well on tests. But he has a good mind. And he's on staff. He's been on staff for several years. Really a precious man. And he's smart. Anyway, so I'm just telling you that our tests are not, you know, you just can't bank everything on them. But they're good to talk about because we want a correct understanding and make sure that you do see why things are answered a certain way. All right. Now, John 8. We're down to verse 59. John chapter 8, verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The last phrase there is probably not in the best Greek manuscripts. I believe it is. Going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I think it just stops with, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. For some reason, I don't see it in my notes, but I'm almost positive that that is true. If anybody has an NES or something like that, maybe you could... Yes?
Here in my Bible, it's marked off as stopping and went out of the temple. And then after
right.
It stopped.
Right. Growing through the midst of them and so passed by is not in the better Greek manuscripts. So he hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, how exactly did that? I would suppose there were so many people in the area that he just kind of ducked. Now, the thing I want to talk about, though, is who's going to stone him? They. Who's the they? Verse 57. The Jews. And that's where his battle was, is with the Jews. That's who he was talking to. Look at verse 31. That's the ones who believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So some believed on him, but they didn't. It was after an external thing. And they weren't following him in their heart. It was the Jews that he was talking with. Who were the Jews? Westcott and Hort, or actually Westcott, on his Gospel of John, he describes the Jews as those groups of leaders that reflect the spirit of Jerusalem. It's used exclusively of those who lived in the limited region of Judea. These were very dogmatic people. They had zealous expectations of a national Messiah. And they were not kind of vague in their opinions or fluid in their opinions as the multitudes were. And it's interesting, when you see the word multitudes in the Gospels, it's almost always referring to the Galileans. The multitudes, the Galileans. You know, as far as the multitudes down in Jerusalem. But the Jews... they were those that were very legalistic, very dogmatic. They knew the Messiah was coming. They were going to accept Him when He came. But boy, were they ever carnal. And they were living after their own understanding. Yes?
What would be the general terminology that we see in the Gospels for the people of the land? They just say the people?
Multitudes, the people.
Multitudes, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. And among them, of course, the sinners and everybody else. Yeah, probably just the word the people. The multitudes.
That would
include the
Jews too. But not the rulers.
According to Westcott, it's not just the rulers, but it would be those that were more chief and those that were more astute. And they would be specifically from Judea, particularly Jerusalem. And so he feels like it wasn't just the leaders, although there are others that say it was the leaders. So I'm not exactly sure. I would imagine it was the majority were the leaders. And maybe there were some others too, but they would be the ones. You see, down in Jerusalem, I mean, they got the temple around there, a little more affluent maybe, dressing better, proud of their nation, proud of the temple, proud of their city, proud of their heritage, proud of the Pharisees, proud of the Sadducees in a certain way. You know, and these kind of people, they would kind of hold sway. And they reflected the spirit of Jerusalem. See, they reflected that attitude, the legalistic, self-righteous, zealous, dogmatic, see, that kind of attitude. And that would be the term then used for them. More particularly, just the leaders, including the leaders, but not specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. Not specifically them, but others among them. People of position and of rank and of note, I would assume. Okay, now, chapter 9, John. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who did sin, this man or his parents? I mean, that's the only two interpretations they had for a man being born blind. Now the Jews felt that the merits and the demerits of the parents would appear in the children. They took this to a pretty great extreme. They even felt that a mother, while she was pregnant, could affect the moral state of her unborn by her thoughts. So, if her child turned out kind of rowdy, she would be blamed or feel the guilt of having had some maybe rebellious thoughts while she was pregnant. They also thought that sin was even anticipated by God's foreknowledge, so that when a man was born, if it wasn't the sin of the parents that caused him to be born blind, then God possibly was striking him blind at his birth because he knew that he would sin later in life. Can you imagine the kind of God that would be that judges you at birth because you're going to sin later in your life? Mercy my. But that's the way they felt. So when they came to this man, well, let's see, he's born blind. Either, therefore, the parents sinned or this man sinned. And he was born blind because God knew that he would. Look at the kind of judgment that levels on a person. Notice, in either place, the man had nothing to do with it, really. He's born blind and just, wow, his parents or, you know, himself for later. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, that is some statement. First of all, notice how his statement is to be interpreted in light of the context. When he said, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, this must be the example of the only other people in the Bible that never sinned, right? No, it's in relationship to his being born blind. And you have to realize that. The Bible is full of statements that when people take out of context, don't mean the same thing that they mean anymore. Have you ever wondered why there's so many confusing things about judging in the Bible? One Bible verse says, don't judge. Another Bible says, judge. Another Bible says, judge nothing before the time. Paul says, I judge not myself. Then he turns around and he says, judge yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. And you wonder, what is going on? And you know why? It's because each one is set in a context. Judge not, because you're doing the same thing. Okay, that's that one. Judge not your brother by speaking evil against him. There's that one. Judge not yourself when it's relating to comparisons with other people. That's that one. You shouldn't compare yourself to other people. You should just live before God and compare yourself to Him and follow good examples. But none of this other comparison stuff, it's garbage. It leads to jealousy, it leads to competition, it leads to pride, it leads to self-righteousness, it leads to criticalness. Don't do that. Okay? And so you just take each one in its context and see what God was teaching. That's why people that just throw off verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Boom! Just throw that baby off. And then when you don't understand what Paul was meaning when he said that, you can misapply that verse. And this, the Bible is full of those. That's why the shotgun approach to the Bible is dangerous. I got a verse here and a verse here and whoopee, you know, you can end up doing all kinds of stuff. See, you have to understand the whole tenor, the whole approach, the context. Well, here's a good example how this could be misconstrued if you didn't take the context. But that the works of God should be manifest in him. In other words, Jesus is basically saying, I'm not telling you where it came. It doesn't really matter. You know where it came? It probably, being born blind, was because of in the East, they did not have the same sterile facilities that we do. And that's number one. And they get jaundice a lot easier. There's a disease that, you know, as soon as a child is born here in the United States, they immediately put certain drops in the eye. That's to protect them from a couple of different viruses. And one of them will lead to blindness. And they don't have that protection. They didn't have that protection in the East. And so children were born blind. Because of that, they do soon lose their sight after they're born. Plus mutations. There's a lot more mutations in the East because they marry in families more often. There's a lot of marriage of cousins and close families. They're still following the example of Abraham and marrying in the same clan. And when you do that, you know mutations in our genetic system? Who knows? I may have certain mutations in my genetic system. And if I were to have married somebody that was in my family line, they may have the same one. We'd have a child without an arm, or we'd have a child without a leg, or an arm growing out of the chest, or, I mean, just weird things, or no eyes at all. There's even been children born without any eyes at all. It's just flat. The reason why I know is because I heard a testimony of a brother that prayed for somebody and they got healed. God grew eyes into their head. They didn't even have sockets. It was just flat. And this was overseas, and this brother prayed, and God grew eyes back in the head. That is a miracle. Glory to God. Isn't that exciting? Isn't our God wonderful? Just gave that one eyes. And like another child that was born without a tongue, I heard this brother testifying, an evangelist, and from India, God grew that tongue right into that little girl's mouth. It opened up a whole village to the gospel. Many got saved. This is just a while ago, not that long ago. So, it doesn't matter where it came from. All that matters is that the works of God be seen. Like you probably heard John Bergen say, it doesn't matter who broke it, let's just fix it. We're not here to try to figure out who broke it. We're here to fix it. And that's the point. Neither did this man sin, nor did his parents. You know, and he doesn't go in to explain, well, it was because they got the virus when they were young, or because of mutation. He didn't go in to explain that. He just went on to say, but that the works of God should be manifest. Therefore, what should our attitude be? Our attitude is that whenever there is a problem, you don't first try to seek blame and pin blame on somebody. You just try to heal the problem. Every problem, therefore, is an opportunity for God to be God. Why has God allowed sin in this world? To drive us to Him. So every error, every problem is just an opportunity for God to be God. Okay.